Okay, tonight, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. We had talked about this term blessedness several weeks ago, maybe months ago. I don't remember the last time we got here. That this is just one of those big terms, and I love the way William Barclay handles this portion of text. But instead of blessed or God blesses, his is, oh, the bliss of the man. Oh, the bliss. Trying to grab hold of that concept here from this idea of blessedness. Now, it's interesting as you look down through these very simple, for the most part, statements. But they are so deep and rich. The word that we come to today is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Nine words. And it just seems pretty straight up, you know. The Greek word, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it, is there on the screen for you, and it's the strongest word in the Greek language for the mourning of the dead, for mourning a person who has passed. And it's just this deep, you know, from the core of your being kind of grief that we can experience when we lose someone we love. And so what's it talking about? What does it mean? Who are these who mourn? What is that? And there's really, scholars give that about three possibilities as to what this verse is talking about. And the first approach to the verse is very literal. Blessed are those who mourn for someone that they've lost, the mourning of a loved one who's died. And if you have been there, you understand. If you've lost a parent, or if you've lost a spouse, or if you've lost a child, God forbid, you understand what that's like. When I do funerals, especially for followers of Christ, I will invariably go to Philippians 4:13, where the Apostle Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Years ago, when I was 20, my oldest brother's son died of leukemia. He was 10. And at that time, he had the adult form of leukemia. There was no one in the country back then in remission with that illness, childhood leukemia. They were having success with it. It's not what Shannon had. And Danny had, he and his wife had divorced, and he had remarried, and his in-laws, mother and father-in-law from that second marriage, were at the funeral, and they had only known Shannon for a few months, but they were not followers of Christ. Never forget, we buried him at a cemetery. Dead people in both places. There's a reason those words are similar. Shannon loved all things that flew. He drew pictures of airplanes and spaceships, was enamored with Star Wars and that kind of stuff as it had just come out. And the grave where he is buried, you could throw rocks and hit Wiley Post's grave. A lot of you, that won't mean anything to you, but Wiley Post was an early aeronautic explorer. He was the guy that was flying the plane when Will Rogers went down. They all died. Wiley would normally crash on landing. It wasn't unusual for him. And And so it's just one of those comforting things. You look, and there's Wiley Post, a significant contribution to early aviation in this country, and just feet away from where Shannon was buried. And I looked at that and I thought, how cool that is. Danny had no idea. He didn't say, get me a plot within 20 feet of Wiley Post. It's just what happened. And God just worked that out. Those new in-laws at that graveside were wailing. It just started at the soles of their feet and just emanated upward. It was this hopeless grief that he was dead and gone, and they had no chance of ever seeing him again. And that forever is burned into my brain as to what hopeless grief looks like. Hopeless grief. Grief without Jesus Christ. And so there's that element here, that the mourning that we are talking about, this deep, you know, from the innermost part of my being, of just being crushed and broken in spirit for this one who has passed. But the beautiful thing about Thessalonians 4:13 is that he says that we do not have to grieve that way, that our grief is tempered with hope. We don't have to grieve like those who have no hope, because we have hope. It doesn't mean our grief is any less real or any less significant. It's tempered with the fact that we know this is not the end. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the Dustin Hoffman movie, Mr. Megorium's Wonder Emporium. I love that movie. It's my favorite Dustin Hoffman movie. And in it, there's a soliloquy at the end. He's 230 years old. He's a magical toy store owner, and he's going to die because he's worn out his last pair of shoes. It's a long story. At any rate, he's telling Mahoney, who he wants to take over the store after him, that he's lived all five acts of his play. And he says, I'm not asking you to be happy that I must go. Only turn the page and continue the story. And if anyone ever asks, tell them about my life in all of its glory, and end it with a simple, and he died. But we turn the page and we keep telling the story. Death for the follower of Jesus Christ is a comma. It's not a period. It's the turning of the page and beginning of the next chapter. And for those of us who are left behind, we will see them again. For those who have gone on, I'm just jealous. They are the fortunate ones. They don't have to put up with this stuff anymore. And so we have that hope that death doesn't win. That the grave contains nothing. It is an empty hole. A handful of chemicals. Just the merest elements of what is left from this earthly body. Everything that makes us unique. Personality. All of those things. Sense of humor. All of those things. Transposes death, and it's still alive, and that's what gives us hope. Job, when his world begins to fall apart in Job chapter 1, he loses everything, and yet he only falls to the ground in grief when he gets the news about his children. And when he finds out that all 10 of his children have been killed in a single catastrophic event, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground in worship and says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave. The Lord gave me what I had. The Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. You remember in the movie Courageous, whichever Kendrick brother that is, who in the story, his 9-year-old daughter was killed. And he goes to his pastor. He just can't get past it. And he goes to his pastor, and the pastor looks at him. He says, the question is this. Will you be angry at God for all of the things that you will never do with her? Walk her down the aisle, see her graduate, you know, get her driver's license. Will you be angry of all the things that you're never going to get to do with her? Or will you be thankful to God for the 9 years that you had? Wow. That's kind of where Job comes. And in chapter 2, when he's lost his health and he's been banished from his community, he's living in the city dump, he's covered with leprosy from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He's sitting there in the ashes, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery to try to find some relief from these sores that cover his body. His wife comes to him. Now, I have to always back it up here, folks. We give her a lot of grief, but she's lost everything he's lost. She's in the same boat he is, except she hadn't lost her health. She's lost her husband's health. And she's having to watch him now suffer, which is no easy thing. It's a lot easier, I think, to suffer than to watch someone you love suffer. And at any rate, she comes to him and she says, you know, whatever it is, whatever you did or didn't do or thought, and this was their theology, was that when we do good, God blesses, and when we do bad, God punishes. And whatever it is that you did, just finish it off. Curse God and let him just kill you instead of lingering here on the cusp of death. Just get the job done and put an end to it. And Job responds to her in verse 10 of chapter 2. You talk like one of the foolish women. Should we accept only the good things from the hand of God and never the hard things? Wow. Because folks, Barclay in his commentary cites an Arab proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. All sunshine makes a desert. Without the rain, we don't appreciate the sun. Without Wednesday, we don't appreciate today. We have snow and, you know, 30-degree weather and high winds and tornadoes and all of those things. We don't appreciate these beautiful days. You have to have dark and light. It's that paradox. And that without suffering and without hard times, the good times become meaningless. They're lost just in the noise of life. And so there's a possibility here that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the mourning is this kind of mourning, the loss of a loved one. But there's a second possibility here. And the second possibility is that this is the mourning over the suffering in the world. The suffering, the sorrows, and the needs of others near and far. He tells the story of, Barclay does, of a man in England in the 19th century whose name was Lord Shaftesbury. He was wealthy in a time where most people were not. But he had a horrible childhood. He was in boarding schools, rarely saw his parents. When he did, his father was mean. His mother he referred to as the devil. They were harsh, hard people. And as a young boy, he saw a pauper's funeral. It was a child who had died. Barclay describes this casket of this poor child being shoddily made and just cobbled together, and it was being transported on a barrow, and the four men who were moving it were drunk, and they were being raucous and crass and laughing and joking as they took this child to bury. And at one point they hit something and the casket spilled off of the barrow and onto the ground and just exploded. And Shaftesbury, as a young child, was mortified that this kind of thing happened. And he resolved to put an end to it when he grew up. And he never let go of that. And one of the things that he did, he became a member of Parliament. And in his first year in Parliament, he was put on four different committees. And one of them was for the monitoring of insane asylums. They said lunatic asylums. Look him up sometime and read about it. And he became a voice of reason in a place. He talked about one young girl who was chained in a room so small she couldn't stand and had been there for years, so that her body was deformed because of the small space that she had to live in. If she wasn't insane going into it, it would have made her that way. In the lunatic asylums of that day, they would chain the inmates, I don't know what you call them, the residents, in their beds over the weekend, naked on straw mattresses. Straw bedding, not a mattress, straw bedding. And on Monday, they would come in then, unchange them, and clean them up. And there was one towel for 180 residents of this asylum and no soap. And he saw that and was appalled and campaigned for reform and created legislation to make those places more humane. He created law to keep people who were sane from being declared insane and stuck in those because of family that wanted whatever it was they had, which is a pretty common practice as I understand it. And he looked at that and he was broken for the inhumane treatment of people who were powerless. And when I look at that, I think of Jesus in Luke 19 as he is nearing the cross. He stops on the Mount of Olives and he looks down at Jerusalem. And he says in verse 42, Luke 19, "How I wish today that all you people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation." And he weeps over the destruction that's coming to the city, unawares by the people. He sees ahead the suffering, the sorrow that will occur there, and it brings him to tears. When was the last time we were moved to grief over the plight of the powerless? Those people who lack the means, the resources, the abilities to take care of themselves. Blessed are those who mourn. Folks, that's a legitimate interpretation of this passage, to be broken over over the exploitation of innocence in our culture. And that's the second possibility here. The third possibility for this passage is the mourning over our personal sin. That's one of the cool things about the Beatitudes. If you look at them as a group, you see the plan of salvation. It says, the last time we were here, we talked about blessed are those who are poor in spirit and realize their need for Him. Heaven is near them. Tonight, blessed are those who mourn, who are broken over their sin. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those whose hearts are pure. Blessed are those who work for peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You can watch the plan. Folks, we can't get to God until we realize that we need Him. And we can't do this without Him, that our spirit is poor and we need Him. We can't get there until we have been mortified by our sinfulness. We can't get there until we humble ourselves and submit to Him. We can't get there until we hunger and thirst for everything that He is. And then as He transforms us, we go out and we become those who give mercy. We become those who are pure in heart, not because we are, but because He has made us that way, who work for peace and who become persecuted for doing the right things. It's a beautiful way of looking at this. And we get here today. That should say, should not be a comma there. That's Psalm 51 where we were this morning. David's brokenness over his sin. That's where he was. When God finally pulled the blinders off and stripped away his pretense and his rationalization, David was mortified by what he had done. Have you ever found yourself thinking something and then realized maybe that you said it out loud? And or you wonder, did I say that out loud? You know, did that really come out of my mouth? Did I really think that? There, years ago, when I was in college, pastor's conference in Oklahoma City, there was a speaker there who talked about when his ministry had turned around. And he told this story about growing up as a preacher's son and going to a Christian school and to a Christian college and on to seminary and out into the real world. And he said, basically, I grew up believing there were two kinds of sin, the kind that I could deal with and the kind that I needed God to deal with. I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't tempted to kill anybody. You know, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't, you know, I wasn't a person who stole things. I had enough means that I didn't have needs that I had to meet some other way. And, you know, I could handle these big things. But when it came to my mouth and anger and I needed God to hold, you know, to handle those things. And grew up believing that there's these two categories of sin, the kind that I can deal with, the kind I need Him to deal with. And through a long story that he told, he finally came to the realization there's only one kind of sin. And that's the kind that I need God to keep me safe from. That there is no sin. His conclusion was there is no sin that given the right set of circumstances, any of us would not be willing to commit. And that's the truth of the matter, folks. When we mourn our personal willingness to sin, when we are grieved to the core by it, then we are in a place where God can comfort us. But as long as we are in that category of thinking, I can handle this for myself, we are walking in self-deception, and we are walking headlong for the cliff and don't even realize it. It's not if, it's only a matter of when, and it will come, and it will take us by surprise, and we will not understand what happened. We'll wonder, how on earth did that ever happen? The other passage I think that reflects here is in 1 John. And we often use this in an evangelistic presentation, but in 1 John, he's writing to the church. These are not outside trying to get in, folks. These are inside living within the church kind of folks. And he says, if we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and we're not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's us, folks. That's here. The insiders. The innies, not the outies. Not that it's not the same process for them, but this is written to those who were in the church. And so we, in order to find that comfort, in order to find that mercy, in order to experience those things that God has for us, we have to be broken. We have to mourn, to grieve over our sin. So the question is, of the three possibilities, literal, the loss of a loved one, the kind of super general grieving over the suffering in the world, or grieving over our personal sin, which one is it? I've got to vote for number three, okay. The neat thing about the Hebrew mindset is it's not like our mindset. We live in a world of either or. And I have people tell me this all the time. Well, either the passage has to mean this or it has to mean that. Oh, really? Because that's not very Hebrew. It's very Greek. It's very Greek. They like the either or. But if you remember in the New Testament, even if you look at the teaching of Jesus, paradox is a lot of what's in there. In order to gain your life, you have to lose it. Well, how can I love the end of Matthew, and Jesus is saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. As he is ascending into heaven, he's telling, I'm going to be with you as he's leaving. It's filled with paradox. It looks like they are mutually exclusive. It looks like it has to be an either or, but in the Hebrew mindset, it's a both and. I always tell people, if you go to a Greek and you flip a coin, you say, call it, Max, heads, okay? If you do that in Israel, they'll say, it's a shekel. It has a head side and a tail side, and it requires both of them to be what it is. It's not heads or tails, it's a shekel. And I think that's the living dynamic of God's word, is often it's not the either or. It's the both and. And I think the answer to this passage, which one, two, or three that he's talking about here is yes. The context, no, it is, because it is God that gives us the comfort. God is what makes the difference between the way my brother's in-laws grieved about Shannon's death and the way I grieved about Shannon's death. I was far closer to him than they were. They'd only known him a period of months. But for them, he was dead and gone, dead like a dog. But for the follower of Christ, this is the comma at the end of the story. Turn the page, start the new chapter. So God is what makes the difference in all of these levels of mourning. And I think, folks, don't ever assume that because I'm the guy up here at the desk that I'm right. You take everything to God's word. Everything I say, everything David Jeremiah says, or Chuck Swindoll says, or Charles Stanley says, or whoever you listen to, you take it to the Word of God and you test it against His Word to make sure that what you are hearing is true. And not just swallowing it because some person in a spiritual position of authority told you it was true. We are to be like the Bereans who examine the teaching and search for the truth that is either there or missing. And so, once again, I'm not claiming to be an infallible interpreter. I'm simply bringing to you what I understand of this text. And it is up to you, with the Holy Spirit, your Bible, and before God, to search out what this says to you and how that affects you. I'm telling you, this is the way I understand it. And the beauty of God's Word, it is dynamic. Paul's thorn in the flesh, what was it? We don't know. You know, there are places where scales fall off his eyes, and so some people think it's an eye issue. There are those who think it was malaria that he picked up there in the Mediterranean basin, areas of Turkey that he was moving in, even areas of Israel had much malaria, and there are those who believe that it's that. There are those who believe that because he was a Pharisee, and it was commonly understood that Pharisees were married, that his wife might have left him, and that it might have been that. And the bottom line is, Scripture doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what his thorn in the flesh is. He leaves it open-ended, because if it was a bad knee, everybody with bad knees would relate to it, but people with bad backs wouldn't. You know? And so he leaves it open. I believe God, in the inspiration of the Spirit, leaves that information out so that we can all identify with whatever the issue of debilitation that was. And I think that's what makes this dynamic. Because there are those here in our church who are grieving, or will be shortly. And there are those who are stricken by the suffering in our world, and who want to go and minister there in the slums of Matamoros or Uganda or northern Thailand or wherever it is that those people are in need, and we long to help. And there are those who are complacent and comfortable with our own spiritual issues, our own sinfulness, and we have become comfortable with the sin that's in our life. And like David, we need to be broken over it in order that God can comfort and heal and forgive and restore us to usefulness to his kingdom. So to me, it's that beautiful dynamic, that Hebrew yes, that gives this passage height and breadth and depth beyond the 9 words in English on the page. Let's pray.